and his kingdom. In response to that revelation from God delivered by Nathan, David prays in 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Negative being inferred. No, it's not the manner of man. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations of their gods and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now God spoke to David by Nathan the prophet, and the message of Nathan was filled with exceeding great and precious promises. There was the promise that Christ was going to ennoble the throne of David, that Christ was going to expand the very kingdom of David into the kingdom of God. It was amazing that the throne of Christ and the kingdom of Christ should be identified with the throne of David and the kingdom of David. Well, David's soul was stirred to the depths by God's precious promises delivered to him in particular. And he knew what to do when the emotions of his heart began to be stirred. He prayed. While he felt the holy impulse, David went into the presence of the Lord and prayed. Look at it in verse 18. Then went King David in before the Lord. At the moment when his heart was stirred, he took the opportunity and went in to pray. How often, under the preaching of the Word, hearing the promises of God, how often have you come to the place of feeling your emotions stirred up before God, and all you've done is resolve to pray later? And when the time has come later, you couldn't call back that stirring of the emotions because the Spirit of God is not on call and can't be brought back at your whim and at your leisure. It was when God stirred his heart by the Word and when the promises moved within his breast, it was then that he prayed. And if that's true of a Christian, how much more desperate is it for a man whose heart is touched by the gospel to pray at once that he might have life everlasting through Jesus Christ. When God speaks to your heart by the Word, then speak to him in prayer. And it doesn't matter how busy the king was that morning, it was in the morning, and officers of state are always very busy in the morning. It was in the morning that Nathan came, and no matter how busy he was, when God spoke to his heart and his soul was stirred, he went into the presence of the Lord and he prayed then. And don't you give the excuse that you're too busy to pray when God comes and meets with you. In the inner chamber, in the secret place, he was alone with God. He found a quiet place to pray. Now, this is a strange custom in the kingdom of God, but it's true today as it was in the days of David, that God sent a man to David with God's word. And it was Nathan the prophet who came and preached to him, but David didn't say anything to Nathan. He spoke to God. And so it is when preachers come to you with a book now, not with any revelations that they've received as Nathan did. When they come to you with a book, they preach to you, and your response is expected to be not by speaking to the preacher, but by speaking to God and telling him your response of heart. The purest and best response to a sermon is to leave the presence of the spokesman and to converse with the Lord God of hosts. And that's why there's no need for a congregational response to a sermon. What we are about when we gather for worship is not somebody who is extraordinary standing up and giving his opinion. No, the man who fills the pulpit and spends so much time addressing you is delivering the word of God to you. And it's the idea that somehow he's just giving his opinion and we all ought to have equal time that has led to a very great informality in the church. The word of God is to be presented so that you then will speak to the Lord, not so that every man can have his say publicly in the church. Well, in the face of the great promise of the word of God, which touched David's heart, he did two things in his prayer. First, he thanked God for the grace that made the promise in verses 18 to 24. That's thanksgiving for the grace that made the promise. And then in verses 25 to 29, he pleaded with God to do what God already promised he was going to do. So first he thanked him for the promise, and then he pleaded that God would keep the promise. Now tonight we'll only be able to begin an examination of this solemn secret communion between David and God. You notice in verse 18 again, this is an interesting verse on prayer. David went in and sat. And that word sat isn't talking about the posture that he had in prayer. It really means he stayed before the Lord. It's speaking about his attitude of heart in prayer. He went to a quiet place with a quiet heart that was waiting on God. He was remaining or staying or waiting in the presence of God. In conference with God of all the earth. If ever you go into the presence of God, there can be no fidgeting. There can be no shuffling of the feet, no looking at the watch to see what time it is. There can be no anxiety to be on to the next thing, thinking through your calendar, what are you going to be doing next? When you come before the God of all the earth, there must be a quiet heart. If really you're going to pray. All for the combination of these two things every day. A quiet place and a quiet heart before God, waiting upon Him. God had spoken to David, and so he withdrew from competing voices and shut out the world. And it wasn't just a formality. He was waiting on God. And you get that phrase through the Psalms. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. Or the psalm that says, as a servant looks to his master, or a handmaiden looks to her mistress, so, Lord, I am waiting upon you. My eyes are looking heavenward. What will the Lord say to me? I am giving all of my attention to you. I'm at your command, at your disposal. And for the lack of these two things, we pray too seldom with real fervor of heart. And then as we look at this prayer, even a cursory glance at this very spiritual prayer shows us that the doctrines of grace are everywhere in the prayer. The doctrines of grace are everywhere in the prayer. The doctrines of grace hold David's attention and make him want to pray. And then the doctrines of grace become the content of David's prayer when he's on his knees. And by the doctrines of grace, we mean the truths that are commonly called Calvinism. It's much older than John Calvin. It's even much older than the Apostle Paul. These doctrines were known and understood and used by David in his devotions. I mean the doctrine of man's complete inability to do anything to save himself or help himself. And the doctrine of God's mighty sovereignty, especially in the salvation of men. That's the salt and pepper of David's prayer. The thing that gives it its whole savor. The complete inability of David or any man, and the complete sovereignty of God in His power to do whatever pleases Him, especially to save a sinner. Now, men say Calvinism is cold and it's killing to devotion and it's killing to zeal. That's a popular notion today, and especially if you read the history books, you get the idea that the Puritans and Calvin and the Reformers were very stern and very cold men. And it's still the myth that's being taught in all the public schools, that these people had no heart. But true Calvinism is the heart and the soul of worship. It is the heart of devotion in true prayer. The doctrines of grace are praying doctrines. They are heart-melting doctrines. They prostrate the soul when they're understood. Thoughts on God's utter sovereignty lead the heart heavenward in praise and adoration and wonder and amazement. Now, I know that there's some who admire the philosophical order and the logical beauty of Calvinism, and it is really the only consistent philosophical position if you've ever looked into philosophy for very long. It will demolish all futile systems that have come from the mind of man, and there is no flaw in it. It's unassailable. And it puts down the puny thoughts that merely come out of the minds of men, for it is a system that arises out of the Word of God and His revelation. It's awesome as a mental giant. There is no comparison to it. But a man has not learned Calvinism when he can only give back the philosophical system. He has not entered into the doctrines of grace until his heart has personally applied and personally felt these two things. The depravity and the helplessness and the inability and the futility of man. And until a man has felt that he himself has no ability before God to please God and cannot take one step toward God to make any difference in his salvation or in pleasing the Lord, when he has felt this helplessness, that he is nothing, that no thanks belong to man, that no credit will ever go to man, that's a humbling doctrine. And to feel that humility prepares a man for worship. And then the other side of the glory and the infinite power and the sovereign ability of God to take a helpless man and to make him a new creature in Christ Jesus by the mighty working of his Holy Spirit. That God is all, that He will receive all praise, that He can do what He will with the souls of men. That leads the heart to admiration and to soar in the worship of the Almighty. When these are felt, and at no other time will a man bow properly before God in worship and adoration. It's the stuff of which prayer is made. And you must wonder if you're really a Calvinist. If you're not really praying and your heart is not warmed and humbled by these truths. David's theme in prayer is praise for the grace of God. The favor of God freely dispensed to David unmerited kindness. Now catch the theme in David's humility in verse 18. Then went the king David in and stayed before the Lord, and he said, Who am I? Now, this was a king. This was a triumphant king. This was a successful man from the world's viewpoint who says, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David's looking back at his past history. And Nathan had reminded him of that past history. Look back in verses 8 and 9 of the chapter, where Nathan said, in the name of the Lord, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following sheep, to be ruler of my people Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and I've cut off your enemies out of your sight, and I've made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I've done all these things for you. Who were you before, David? You used to chase after the sheep in the wilderness. You were a nobody. And now David in prayer is saying, that's right, God. I was a shepherd, an obscure shepherd. I didn't come from any royal seed. I was an outlaw and an exile for a long time, and now I sit on the throne over God's people. I'm not worthy of this favor, Lord. Who am I? Why should you do this for me? I'm nothing in myself. I'm a vile sinner. I'm an insignificant worm, a wretch. We use that in the hymn. It saved a wretch like me. There's nothing in my genealogy to make you favor me. And there's nothing in myself. Who am I? And he really felt that. Oh, God, who am I that you've made me the king? And not only is he looking backward to the blessing that he's already received, David is looking forward to the blessings that he's promised through Nathan. You notice back in verse 16, where God had promised, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Now notice in verse 19, David says, well, when you made me king, this was a little thing for you to do, God, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. A great while to come. Search, David, is there any reason that God should do this for you to make your kingdom everlasting, to make your throne last when Saul's throne didn't last? Why you, David? Isn't there something that you can discover? Did you make a choice that Saul didn't make? Shouldn't you get on your knees and say, well, Lord, you know it was because I chose to be different than Saul chose to be. David said, Lord, who am I? David looked in his heart and he said, I can't find any reason for your giving these everlasting blessings. There's nothing there. Who am I and what is my father's house? You've spoken of a great while to come forever. That's a great while. Now, brethren, this evening, the Lord's table is just such an examining time. Look at where God has brought you already from the past. Who are you now? You who come to the table are saying that by this blood and by the broken body of Christ, your sins are forgiven. Well, who are you that your sins should be forgiven when there's a world of people who are perishing in their sins? And you are called the sons of God. Only the sons of God are to come to this table by the commandment of Christ. And who are you to be made a son of God? Are you going to say to God as you come to the table, well, Lord, you know I chose you, and that's why I'm a son of God. It's because of what I did, because of what I thought, because of my choice. Or are you going to come and say, oh, Lord, who am I that I should be called a son of God? You're made kings and priests unto God. You are already dwelling in heavenly places in Christ because your head is exalted at the right hand of God. Who are you? And what is your father's house? Well, what is your father's house? Every one of you once was of your father the devil. And the works of your father you did and the lies of your father you told. You were slaves of sin. You were the house of the old Adam. And most of you were of that old heathen Gentile race that bowed down to idols. And yourself, you were hopelessly enslaved in sin. Who were you as you come to the table, that you should receive the blood of the everlasting covenant? But then look to the future also. Does not the blood of the everlasting covenant speak of a great while to come? What are the promises of the gospel as you come to the table? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That speaks of a great while to come, doesn't it? Or he says, I give unto them everlasting life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. That speaks of a great while to come, doesn't it? Or goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That speaks of a great while to come. Who am I? There's not a smidgen of source of that in you. It's all of grace, and you ought to come humbled by it. Who am I to be receiving these promises? It was grace in the planning. It was grace in accomplishing it in Christ. And it was grace in the experiencing of it. The Spirit of God leading me into the experience, not me choosing it and finding my way into it. David's humility. And then David's exaltation of the sovereignty. His soul was caught up with delighting in the glory of God. Look at it in verse 18. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me here? Okay, God did it. And verse 19, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Do men speak like this of eternity? No, this is a divine thing that's done. To speak of future blessing comes from God, not from man. Or look at verses 20 and 21. What can David say more unto you? For you, Lord, you know everything inside your servant. Well, why did God do these things to you, David? What was the reason? How could God do this to David and not to Saul? Verse 21 gives the answer. For your word's sake and according to your own heart. Have you done all these great things to make your servant know them? David comes to an answer. He said it was according to your own heart. What's the cause of it? Remember when Jesus prayed in Matthew 11, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Sovereignty ruled over the entire selection and accomplishment of these blessings. And it's that way throughout the Scripture. God declared it to Moses. And it's anchored and embedded in the New Testament again when God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and whom I will. He pardons. Whom he wills, he pardons. Now why are you redeemed by the blood of Christ? And why are you in a church, the church of Jesus Christ, in the real church, in the living church? It was in his heart. You see that answer? It was in the heart of God. And that's as far back as you can go. It was uncaused by any human action. It's because of what was in the heart of God. Why were you willing in the day of his power to come to Christ? It was in the heart of God. That's the reason sinners are saved. It's according to God's will. And it was in his heart. Some say that this teaching will kill evangelism. But let me tell you, if you ever see that you're the kind of sinner the Bible describes you as being in your heart at enmity with God, and that you cannot be subject to His law, and you see that your heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked, and you can't trust your own heart, and if you've tried to come to Christ and you failed to come to Christ, I know what's going to happen. If ever you're convicted by the Spirit, you're going to start looking inside your heart and trying to find some reason in your life why God should accept you and pardon your sins. And some people have gone so far as to reform their life outwardly, to leave off the more obvious sins and to say, well, now maybe God will accept me. Or when they get an excited frame of heart and they begin to cry and feel that their life is in danger, then they think, well, maybe because of this, God will receive me and pardon me. But those things do not merit the grace of God, nor are there any reason why God should ever pardon your sins. But there is a reason found, not in you, it's outside you. It is in the heart of God to save some of the most vile and helpless sinners, even the chief of sinners. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he pardons. You know, David gives us the pattern of a sinner praying in Psalm 51. Remember what David was when he came to Psalm 51? He was a man who had murdered. He was a man who had committed adultery. He was a man who had continued in these sins without repentance for at least a year or more. And when David began to pray, you can believe that when he looked inside himself, he didn't find any reason why God should pardon his sins. And you remember how he began praying in Psalm 51? He said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." For what reason? "According to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." David didn't look for any reason in himself. He looked for a reason in God. That God delights to show mercy to sinners. And the whole reason is found in the heart of God. This table this evening should teach you that His heart is the source of your blessing and not your heart. Whatever you might desire, surely you do not deserve to receive the blood of the Son of God for the pardon of your sins. The great gift that He gives, according to our table, is Jesus Christ, His Son. And in Him all things. If He gave us His Son, shall He not with Him freely give us all things? But how can you deserve the Son of God? Are you going to tell me that your choice makes you deserve the Son of God? It makes the difference between your receiving Him and another man not receiving Him. You know, when a man sits down to make up his gift list, part of the thing that determines the gift that he gives is his own heart and not the desert of the people to whom he gives. For instance, a great king would not think of giving common and ordinary gifts to his servants. Why? Because he's a great king and he must give gifts that are befitting the one who gives the gift. Now, that's just a small illustration of the fact that God gives His only begotten Son as a sign of the greatness of his own heart and not as a sign of what men deserve. Calvary's sacrifice is the measure of God's heart to sinners, not the measure of our deserving. Now, don't these things make you want to pray? The broken body of the Son of God, the spilled blood of the pure Lamb of God, freely given to those who despised the Father once. And look at verse 22 in David's prayer. It's almost as if his words are failing him. He's talked about his own ill desert and of God's great favor to him. It was from God's heart that these things came. And in verse 22 he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God." Isn't that a paltry word? You're great. But what else could he say? "Wherefore you are great, O Lord God. And there isn't anybody like you. And all the gods that we've heard about through all the other religions of the world, none of them are anything like our God, who gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And gave it to completely undeserving sinners because it was in His heart and no other reason that moved Him to it. You're great, Lord, and there isn't any other God like You. All the other religions we've heard of are far from that. Sovereign grace. Well, let's sing of it. It's the match that lights the lamps of worship. Nothing from man. All from God. And then remember and bless His name and wait on Him at the table now as we come to this sacrament that Jesus Christ Himself instituted. To remember Him, the gift of the grace of God to sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach your table, the table of your Son, we acknowledge that we are nothing. Who are we? What is there in our background, in our heritage? What is there in our living? What is there in our desires? What is there in our choices that would ever move you to save us? We confess, O God, that there is nothing in our heart. But we find in your heart that great and sovereign grace and that free choice to save sinners and to save us in particular. And we bow and we worship and we adore. We thank you for your Son. And gladly now do we remember him. Make our memories vivid. And by this sacrament, minister grace to us that we may grow into his likeness and be worthy to be called the sons of God. We pray it in your name. Amen.